Thank you, Chris. In 1945, on the 15th of August, the world celebrated VJ Day, more commonly known in Australia as VP Day, or Victory in the Pacific Day. It celebrated the surrender of Japan and the beginning of the end of World War II. And the photo above was taken on that day in Melbourne. The vest that the lady in front is wearing was knitted specifically for that day and was not worn again after that day. There was much rejoicing on the day as an outbreak of emotion poured throughout Australia and the world. And the following video shows just some of the rejoicing that is taking place. If you want to...
The years of blood and tears had ended in resounding victory. Australia joined her allies in an outburst of rejoicing, the like of which her cities had never seen before. The pent-up emotion of 6 years poured out as a flood. Freedom was really theirs. This day of victory meant loved ones would now be safe. Families once again reunited to enjoy the things for which their men and women had fought. So let's go mad for one unforgettable day. Everybody's yelling and cheering and, hey, old chap, it's over. Tear up some paper. It's the thing to do. Telephone books, old posters, income tax forms, torn up and tossed around. They're ripping the piece to pieces. Those in their early teens know little else than the atmosphere of war, but they're getting the new idea, all right. As one sardine said to another, how'd you like to be people? So Australia's day of rejoicing goes on. At night, lights of every kind illuminate the scenes of revelry. It's none of my business, but that's a heck of a place for a bike. King's Cross, a well-known forward operational area. Daylight finds 500,000 packing the city to see the victory march, to honor those who fought and worked for all that victory means.
So the scene we have in that in the passage today is very much the same emotion. As the crowd sees Jesus coming into Jerusalem, they begin to throw their coats down and place palm fronds in front of him, yelling at the top of their voices, Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the Blessed One, the King of Israel. And there we see Jesus playing up to the crowd when he finds a colt and begins to ride the rest of the way into Jerusalem. All this time, there are those who are continually testifying about the risen Lazarus and Jesus' power. But on the other spectrum of emotion, we see the Pharisees, who, as we read last week, they were plotting to kill Lazarus. But now they're feeling defeated as they look at the crowd going after Jesus with cries of, save us! And calling Jesus the King of all Israel. Now, there are a few different ways that we could categorize the groups of people that we see here. There are the crowds, the disciples, the Pharisees, and Jesus. And today I'm going to split these categories of people into two groups. In scripture lessons, we've been working up to Easter. And we started with Eden and worked through history to get to Jesus. And so one of the things that stuck with me when preparing this sermon was a key theme that the scripture lessons looked at. Those who follow God's way, and those who follow their own way. Those who trust God and his will, and those who refuse to go, kicking and screaming against it. And this is how we're going to look at the four different groups here today. And the first group we'll look at consists of Jesus. Now, Jesus is obviously following God's way. He's been doing so since he was born. We remember in Luke 2:49 that Jesus says to Joseph and Mary, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Which could also be translated as to be about my father's business. And Jesus says something similar to the Pharisees after healing the lame man at the pool of Siloam, when he says in John 5, 19 to 20, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what his Father sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." However, Jesus has also been secretive about his true nature toward most people. Many times he has said, "Don't tell anyone," when he healed them. He told demons to be quiet when they recognized him. When Peter in Mark 8, verses 27 to 30, exclaims that Jesus is God's Messiah who is to come, Jesus strictly tells all the disciples not to tell anyone about him. So now we have a great contrast, though, with Jesus entering into Jerusalem with much fanfare. Jesus now making a big deal of himself and outwardly declaring himself to be king. What has changed? Has Jesus decided to stop following God's way? Of course not. Jesus riding into Jerusalem is making striking statements about himself. The donkey that he rides upon is a sign of peace that a conquering warlord would ride off the battle. And we also have the allusion to the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, where it reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is declaring himself the king over Israel, but he is also gesturing at how the son of David, Solomon, was crowned king of Israel. David gave instructions for how Solomon should be made king. We read in 1 Kings, chapter 1, verses 33 to 35. David says to them, "Take your Lord's servants with you and have Solomon my son mount my mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." And we continue reading from verse 38. "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerathites and the Pelathites went down and had Solomon mount King David's mule, and they escorted him into Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound." So we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem very much the same way. He was anointed as king by Mary in the passage we read last week, and now he is riding to become king. And interestingly, just as the ground shook in 1 Kings, we read in 1 Kings' recollection of the event that when the Pharisees told Jesus to stop the people, Jesus says to them in Luke 19:40, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And there's a lot more in the 1 Kings passage that we can draw out, like how the chief priests and Pharisees were like Adonijah and those who sought to make him king against King David's wishes. But it's another sermon for another time. Now, speaking of the Pharisees, that brings us to the next group of people, those who are not following God's way. And realistically, these next groups take up the majority of the people who are in this passage. Firstly, you have the Pharisees, then you have the disciples, and lastly, the crowds. And we'll take a look at the Pharisees first. If we look at verse 19, we can see that despite all they have been doing in the background, the Pharisees have been fighting a losing cause. If we go back to John 11, 47 to 57, the chief priests and Pharisees, after hearing about the miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead, sought to arrest and kill him from that moment. They were afraid of what would happen to them if the Romans caught wind of Jesus, who people were proclaiming as king. Caiaphas, the high priest that year, says in verse 50, You're not considering that it's to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. And even this Caiaphas wasn't saying on his own, because the following verse tells us that he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. In the passage we read last week, a large crowd of Jews, hearing that Jesus was in Bethany, comes to meet not only Jesus, the man of miracles they have heard about, but also to see Lazarus, the one who was raised miraculously. Because of this, the chief priests decided to kill Lazarus as well. They are not looking at who Jesus is. They seek to keep the status quo. They want to keep doing things their way. And how desperate must they have been? Their whole nation was being subjugated by the Romans, and Jesus comes along doing things that have not been able to be done before, telling people to repent and start following God's way. Something that I would presume the chief priests and Pharisees would want. But instead, they saw a nuisance and something that would get them all killed. Their eyes were blinded by what they wanted. They saw Jesus and rejected him as Messiah because it did not fit their idea of who the Messiah would be. It reminds me of the man whose house was flooded. He sat up on the roof and soon an SES boat came by. The SES rescuer said, "Hop in." But the man said, "No, it's okay. God will save me." And this happened another time with the man answering again, "God will save me." Then when the waters were getting really rough, along came a rescue helicopter. The man refused again help, saying that God will save me. After which the man then drowned. And upon meeting God in heaven, he asked him, "Why didn't you save me?" To which God replied, "I sent you 2 boats and a helicopter. What more did you want?" Are our eyes open to what God is saying to us? Next, the disciples. The disciples in each of the Gospels retelling of the story aren't really given much airtime. However, in John's version, we have the disciples looking somewhat dumbfounded at what is going on. And it's not until after Jesus has ascended that they begin to understand all these things. And just like most people, they see clearly with the addition of hindsight. There are many times that I've seen the look of clarity in my kids' faces when I tell them something, and you see the lights go on. And you can see that it just makes sense. They get it. And we see this with the disciples. They have this aha moment after Jesus has risen. The 2 disciples on the way to Emmaus have an anagoresis when Jesus breaks bread with them. So I actually learned that word this week, so I had to use it somehow. An anagoresis is the point in the plot, especially of a tragedy, at which the protagonist recognises their own or some other character's true identity or discovers the nature of their own situation. The disciples only recognise after the fact that Jesus really was. Peter may have declared Jesus to be Messiah, but not long after saying so, he rebukes Jesus for even thinking about being killed. They didn't understand who Jesus was until after. They had their own ideas about who Jesus was. The sons of thunder, James and John, both wanted positions of power when Jesus came into the kingdom, because they didn't understand Jesus' kingdom or who he was. They were following their own way. I wonder how often we misunderstand God because we aren't spending time in his word or listening to him. And there are a lot of famous people who call Jesus their saviour, but they misunderstand him because they don't spend that time trying to understand. If you look at the range of celebrities' beliefs about God, it becomes clear that they don't understand who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish. They know his name, however, they don't know him well enough. And this then brings us on to our third group, the crowds. And much like the disciples, the crowds didn't understand who Jesus was. We get the name Palm Sunday from their actions on the road that day. The crowds, as we know, were laying their cloaks and palm fronds in front of Jesus. However, by doing this, they misunderstood the type of king that Jesus is. You see, the palm frond was seen as synonymous with victory. Jesus is seen as the victorious king riding in to take over as the rightful king of Israel. They failed to recognize, though, what it was that Jesus was riding on. He was riding a donkey, an animal that conveyed peace. If a king was coming to conquer, they would be riding a war horse. They called on Jesus to save them, but they weren't looking at being saved spiritually, but save them from oppression. Jesus knew this. When I preached last year on Jesus at the temple in John 2, Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and he would not give himself over to them. He knew when the crowds followed him after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 that they only came for free food and not for spiritual food. We read in John 6, 25 to 27. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I assure you, you were looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." And even now, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, Jesus knew that as he was going to be crowned as king, though not with the crown that people expected, he was anointed as a king by Mary, but in the same vein, he was anointed for death. Jesus isn't the king they wanted, but he is the king they needed. It's hard sometimes to follow God's way. The people in Jerusalem and those who came to celebrate Passover thought it was a sure thing that Jesus would be king. They didn't understand God's way, however. I know for myself, sometimes it's hard to understand God's way. I certainly never thought that going through my marriage that God had a different plan for my life. It also took me a long time to understand where God wanted me to serve. Initially, I thought I was to be a pastor. To me, it made sense. I started off as this kid who didn't want to be up the front, becoming a singer with the worship team and then to leading. From leading came preaching. And the next logical step in my mind was pastor, especially as I'd finished my bachelor's in ministry and I knew I'd had a pastor in my family. But it wasn't to be. However, since then, I've found my niche in schools ministry. I'm actually doing my master's in teaching now, so I can do more in schools ministry. I thought that I knew God's way, but I'm grateful that I didn't. The main application from this passage that I want to pull out today is, how are we living? Perhaps we're living like the Pharisees and opposing God's way, trying to force our way. Are we treating God like a cursed monkey paw that answers our prayers, but in the worst way possible? Are we like the disciples, following our own way, blindly believing that we are following God's way? Are we spending enough time reading the Bible, getting to know him? Or are we like the crowds, following along, and just pushing our own agenda on God? Or are we following in the footsteps of Christ and living God's way? I look forward to the day that Jesus returns, when not on a peaceful donkey, but on a war horse coming to judge. I look forward to the day that when at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When soon I will be with the new crowd that Chris was talking about before, that's crying praises to Jesus. The crowd declaring to Jesus as the true King, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. Thank you that you sent Jesus to be King of our hearts. That you sent Jesus to save us, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would help us know you. You would help us follow your way. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let's stand up and sing our final hymn. which echoes Revelation 7. Salvation belongs to our God.